Well, good evening, everyone. Time for us to resume our study of James. We are in document number 83, and we're going to go back to page 287, although it says 288 on the board here, because we got into paragraph D of our study, and there are some things there that I think need to be reviewed, because over where we left off, we were actually quite in the middle of it. And so there are four words that I want to show you. I'll do it right now to show you the expanded translation. And you'll see the word conceive, quarrels, mind, and deceive, as well as a couple of others that are contained in that expanded translation. So I want to go back to the very beginning of that and get us in context and then resume our study. So let's pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for another opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. It's our prayer that the Holy Spirit will inform us this evening as we provide the positive volition and the concentration. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Paragraph D is the conception, pregnancy, and deliverance of sins of the tongue. So there has to be a process in order for you to verbalize or do it through a thought process. You can think things in this particular study, or you can verbalize them. The problems emerge when they become sins of the tongue. So there's a conception, a pregnancy, a deliverance of the sins of the tongue. So the human soul includes volition and the option to commit sins of the tongue. The ability to do so causes more lasting problems in a few minutes than a barroom brawl. On this subject, we quote an excerpt from Eliphaz's speech in the book of Job when he accuses Job of ignoring the sinfulness of man. Here's what he writes in the New American Standard. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity, and their mind prepares deception. Eliphaz begins his conclusion with the cal infinitive of the verb hara. So here is what we have. We're working on the stream of consciousness. You're familiar with this diagram and the development of an inventory of ideas. In other words, this is the process of facilitating the immutable Word of God in the soul so that it is functional from an inventory of advanced doctrinal understandings that you accumulate over time, quite obviously. And so it starts out with a frame of reference. You're familiar with that. You have to have a frame of reference for any particular area of Scripture, and that's Bible doctrine resident in the soul, and it can be broken down into 11 categories of systematic theology. You have to be able to recall it, and that requires facilitation to a certain degree. You do understand the idea, but it is facilitated as you go through your spiritual growth, and that's the memory centers required of for this. Vocabulary stories, that's how you distill a few biblical ideas down into a phrase or maybe a word or two, and you're familiar with that. Rebound is easy to understand. What is the rebound concept about? You're filled with the Holy Spirit, you sin, and the way you bounce back into the light is confession alone to God alone. And so rebound robs from a sport that gives you the idea that you have possession of truth that you can recall and access, and then you lose it through sin, but you can bounce back in through confession. And so that is the concept of recall. And vocabulary storage gives you the dictionary, a systematic theology we've studied as well as you know. There's a justice department. We've been developing the justice department in our study of the royal law. The justice department here has to do with the conscience, and the conscience can approve of all of the decisions that you decide to bring up, consider, and then either verbalize or physically apply them. They can be things that are from the dark side. It can be satanic propaganda. It can be a Bible doctrine on a minor scale, in other words, for a new believer. And then as you advance through your spiritual growth process, you have a huge inventory of ideas. And this informs you on how to make good decisions from those working objects of the advanced inventory you have of the Word of God. And so there are many categories that can be then built from those 11 categories. And as you move through your studies, they become more and more emphasized as you recall them. Then there's the conscience, that's the Justice Department. Momentum is application, and wisdom is the summum bonum of spiritual maturity. That is where you are in the sophisticated spiritual life. This is something that indicates that you have already made it to the point that you have a personal love for God. And from that standpoint, you can then begin working on the royal law. That means that you are able to love your neighbor as yourself. That is what we find in James 2:8. And so wisdom, of course, gives you a huge inventory of ideas from which to draw. I wanted to show you the expanded translation from the Hebrew of Job 15:35. They conceive, that the word there is harah, the idea to instigate quarrels. The word there is amal, or trouble, that give birth to iniquity. Therefore, their mind, that's the word beten, their soul stream of consciousness, keeps on preparing to deceive. And that is the word mirmah. So let's take a look at these. Beginning on page 288, we will see Eliphaz begins his conclusion with the cal infinitive of the verb harah. That means to conceive or to become pregnant. That's what the word means in the Hebrew. Now, those in context are considered to be unbelievers. Now, what they conceive is said to be mischief. That's the noun amal. And you see that on the board here, underlining the word from the New American Standard, which is quarrels. And we translate that as the word trouble. And so that is amal, trouble caused by human agency. And also, it means an instigator of quarrels. It's the idea. So this person's sin nature impregnates the soul with the idea of inciting these quarrels. Now, this pregnancy progresses as the soul considers how to best incite the quarrel. And this culminates with the words bring forth, which is the cal infinitive ayalath. It means to give birth, to deliver. It's used figuratively to depict evil people bringing forth iniquity, which is the next sin on the agenda. And so you see there that give birth to iniquity. That is our word that we note here. And you bring it forth. And yalath means to give birth to it. Now, what happens when you give birth to it? You make a decision to call that information up from your inventory. It can be right out of the heart of hell. It can be a biblical concept, but here it's the former. And so what we have here, let me show these concepts to you. Those are visuals I use Sunday, so we'll stay with this one. Let's go to point five. The person's sin nature impregnates the soul with the idea of inciting quarrels. We are in a point in our nation right now to where there's a lot of flack coming in that is in contradistinction to what we understand as establishment viewpoint. Establishment viewpoint, and we are supposed to do this. We're supposed to draw from an inventory that has been established by our founders on how we are to treat each other in the, let's say, the everyday milieu of getting along with fellow citizens. We have learned how to do this under the law of liberty. And under the law of liberty, there are certain restrictions that are placed upon us by law, and by sometimes by custom, and that we all are expected to go by these things. And then once you get your mind around how you're to behave in society, then you're free to make whatever decisions you want to make regarding your own personal life. And you may decide to go somewhere and enjoy a good time someplace, and it's your business, as long as you mind your manners under the law of liberty. Then the law of freedom allows you to do that. And we can go on with the examples, but you get the drift. And so it's important to realize that our founders fixed a culture and a society where you had maximum freedom. And there have to be certain laws passed in order to keep people organized under a system of jurisprudence. But otherwise, you're free to go and do and say anything you want to do. And therefore, you can aggrandize your life that way. If you make poor decisions, then the opposite happens. But you made your own choices and did so freely. So that's the idea. So this pregnancy process, as the soul considers how to best incite the quarrel, is the subject of what Eliphaz is discussing. Now this culminates with the words bring forth, which is the cal infinitive of Yalath. And Yalath, of course, is a word that is not on my little visual here, but it means to give birth, which is what we just noted. It's used figuratively to depict evil people bringing forth iniquity, which is the next sin on the agenda. So iniquity comes next. It is a noun, and awen is the verb there. It says, you see there, well, we don't have that one either, so I'm mistaken again. I've got four words here that I've underlined, and I want to emphasize those four. And so that's why I made the mistake there. Iniquity is the noun awen, a wicked, unjust, and unrighteous act. And this is the point of giving birth to a vile sin of the tongue that harms that harms another person's reputation, their character, or their privacy. And as the verse continues, we learn the source of this iniquity is the noun beten, which is on the board. Literally, it refers to the belly, the womb, or the inner body. However, the application here is figurative for the soul. So you see, beten here has to do with the mind, or better, the soul. Here's an excerpt on this particular word. We have the inner man as sort of a title for the paragraph. The beten, or the soul, also represents the inner man in which thoughts are stored up and from which they issue forth. Man is advised to keep the words of the wise in his beten. In the Septuagint, you find the word cardia here, having them continually ready for a proper time when they may be spoken, noted in Proverbs 22:18. The Ruach, spirit, which carries forth these words, is also in the beten. Evil thoughts can also be stored up in the beten, according to Job 15:35, our passage. But if a man has spoken well, his beten is satisfied, according to Proverbs 18:20. Now this will take us to the stream of consciousness, I think, which we have just reviewed. From the context of Job 15:35, we discern this word's references to the stream of consciousness in the soul. It is from that inventory that the last two words of the verse come into view. And so the first is the hifil, imperfect active voice of the verb beten. And again, that we can show you this diagram here. So as we do that, it means the action is caused by the person's free will. Now, volition is always something that has to be observed with regard to discussing almost anything in Scripture, because we are under orders from Scripture to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. And if we do that, we're going to take in information, and it's supposed to alter the way we think for a positive direction. In other words, to alter human viewpoint that has been developed since childhood and then up to a certain point where you were saved. Say you were saved at age 12, then you begin, hopefully, to acquire information from the Word of God to alter some of your opinions that had been common up to that point. And then over time, you're able to rearrange your thought process to orient and adjust to the guidance and therefore the content of divine viewpoint. And so that is the goal of spiritual growth. And so we have the beten concept here as well. Now, if this is not bad enough, the verse ends with the resultant impact of this action. It is the noun mirmah, translated deception. We prefer the word deceive here, the intentional misleading of someone by distorting or withholding the truth. So we have an expanded translation that you'll see on the board. They conceived the idea to instigate quarrels that give birth to iniquity. Therefore, their soul's stream of consciousness keeps on preparing to deceive. And that, dear friends, is where people are when they don't have doctrine or at least establishment viewpoint. Now, we are therefore in a situation to where we are being bombarded by concepts, principles, and even doctrines from the dark side. It's in contradistinction to what we've learned from the Word of God. And I am telling you that we are in a situation to where we need to understand the zeitgeist in which we presently function and orient and adjust to the fact that we are not living in a free society. And you have to believe that that is true because it is true, and you have to orient and adjust to that. There's nothing you can do about what is going on. You have to let Jesus Christ take care of this if he decides to do so. Now, he has allowed this to occur because it was in the divine decree in eternity past. And we can either agree or disagree with what's going on around us right now. I personally disagree with about 99.9% of it, but that is not my business. I can't do anything about it. You have to know, you have to realize and understand and then know that there's some things you can change and there are other things you cannot change. So now you're playing defense. And in order to play defense, you're going to have to let Jesus Christ take care of business on behalf of the pivot. He is still running the show here. And everything he does is designed to bring us to an ultimate point to where we will have our resurrection bodies in the millennial kingdom. And there are things that are going to occur historically that are prophetically in Scripture, and whether they're imminent or not, I don't know. I do know that imminency describes the next prophecy on the divine agenda. There are only two prophecies for the church age. The one that prophesied the beginning of the church age, it was a mystery dispensation until it occurred and came into being in Acts chapter 2, verse 4. But up to that point, it was something that had not been revealed previously. So that is the opening salvo prophecy, and it was fulfilled in Acts 2:4. That's when the Holy Spirit came, and people who believed in Christ were therefore filled with the Holy Spirit and opened up the church age. The conclusion of the church age is the next prophetic event, and that is something that is also a mystery, although imminent. And imminency does not mean that it's going to occur any moment. It just is recorded in Scripture at places that we've studied, that it is the next event on the prophetic agenda. When it occurs is God's business. But we know that Paul believed it would occur in his lifetime. In Thessalonians, he said, "And we who remain," that would be the second phase of the rapture, "those who were dead got their resurrection bodies first, and those who are presently alive got their resurrection bodies second." And although it was a yoctosecond between the two, it means that whatever is going to occur will be a resurrection body instantly. And so we don't have to sit around and wait, and therefore it'll be on television, it'll be a certain time, it'll be on Tuesday of next Thursday, and all of that business. So it is imminent, and that is the only thing that is going to change what we've got right now in the present hour. The present hour is going to exist for another 4 years, possibly more. But Jesus Christ controls history, and we have to orient and adjust to that, and we have to just sit back and watch him work and leave others in contradistinction to your inventory of ideas alone. I've taught this to you that you only have the power to correct those who are under your personal authority, and everybody else gets to do what they do. And Jesus Christ keeps tabs on all of them, including you and all others in Client Nation America and the world. Understand where you are in the invisible war. And that is what is going on. It always has been what is going on. But right now, Lucifer has the upper hand. And he is a very smart guy. So don't get in his way. So we've pretty much exhausted our verse here, so let me repeat the last two or three points and we'll move on. All the better English translations interprets the verse's first verb, harah, to conceive. The NIV and NET Bibles translate it conceive trouble, while the NASB and King James choose conceive mischief. And so both trouble and mischief translate the noun amal, which carries the idea of instigating quarrels. Now, that's what's going on in Client Nation America right now. Job 15:35. And you do not need to get involved in this. We can rise above this. We rise above it by continuing to pursue truth, informing our mentality of things from the Word of God which are immutable. Recall these things and apply them. But there is a situation before us now where we do not have the power to change the current situation, except by continuing to grow in grace, of course. There's always that. But there's no place for fear. Jesus Christ is in control. And we need to let Him have His free hand without getting in His way. So this problem is approached in several ways in Scripture. Let us use five illustrations to characterize the sins of the tongue instigated under the phrase hara amal, conceive, and then quarrels or trouble. Again, they conceive the idea to instigate quarrels that give birth to iniquity. Therefore, their mind, their soul stream of consciousness, keeps on preparing to deceive. Point one. Believers who have a tendency toward legalism but have not acquired grace orientation can be very self-righteous and even get involved in crusader arrogance. This is often revealed in their desire to gossip about grace-oriented believers. Now, being grace-oriented makes those who are legalistic upset. You're grace-oriented. It means that you've got your mind focused on where you stand in the plan of God. And I would suggest that those in this church who've been at it long enough are in the sophisticated spiritual life. That means that you're in the encapsulated environment of the pivot. And Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot. So know who you are and where your position is in the plan of God in your personal life. You have the power of the Word of God. You are in the pivot, and Jesus Christ is in charge. Lucifer is in charge of this planet, always has been since the fall in Eden, but Jesus Christ controls history. And therefore, He does so on behalf of the pivot. We are important people as long as we stay in fellowship, don't get arrogant, and never be afraid. Some believers view themselves as mature Christians based on their adherence to cultural lifestyles. Some believers view themselves as mature Christians based on their adherence to cultural lifestyles. For example, establishment norms and standards. That's good to keep the neighborhood organized. This is an establishment viewpoint. This approach imposes human viewpoint over biblical absolutes, however. Such types often criticize the pastor who teaches doctrinal principles that occasionally challenge cultural standards. I could grow hoarse over that. Not the place or the time. But there's plenty to argue about right now. There's plenty to bloviate over. It's the devil's world. And it's been going in this trend for a good long while. There's nothing new under the sun, especially the sun that's been shining on Client Nation America for the last century. And now, here we are. Now I'm telling you, one of the first things I learned about doctrine was when I decided to subscribe to the 7-inch reels of Jeremiah back in 1971. And the colonel was raging from all kinds of resources and scriptures, beginning with Jeremiah, about what he felt was the decline of Client Nation America as a priest, as a Client Nation. And he's continued to do so. And so I picked that up along the way, and I've tried over 30, almost, I'm in my 37th year, to make this congregation aware of the decline and potentially the ultimate fall of Client Nation America. Now, let's do not emphasize the potentiality of the fall of Client Nation America, although it has that potential. But our job is not to worry about that. So to repeat, some believers view themselves as mature Christians based on their adherence to cultural lifestyles. Your cultural lifestyles are not important. They're certainly something that needs to be practiced and within the boundaries of the society in which we live. We have, for example, establishment norms and standards. This approach imposes human viewpoint over biblical absolutes, though. Being a good citizen is fine, but if you're not growing in grace, you are not having invisible impact. So such types often criticize the pastor who teaches doctrinal principles that occasionally challenge cultural standards. There are plenty of cultural standards that are being, well, let's say, are evolving in the present hour. Now, a combination of illustrations 1 and 2 can result in a legalistic inventory of ideas whose applications are motivated by erroneous working objects that produce dead works by which they criticize other believers for their failures to comply. Leave other believers alone unless they're under your specific supervision. That would be children. Men are leaders of the household. They need to make sure that everybody, all the adult people in the family, are on spot with the doctrinal environment in which he is established in the home. How about that? Everybody else needs to line up with that, if it's doctrinal. And if it's not, everybody needs to submit to that and be respectful. When you challenge somebody out of fellowship and they have authority, you've got a big problem when you do that, because they just tighten, they grit their teeth and they dig their heels in. And if you just let the Lord take care of it, over time, he'll get his mind right. People want to fix things they don't have the power to fix. There is a system in Scripture on how groups are to function. A group can be a family. A group can be a city. A group can be a state. A group can be a country. A group can be the globe. There has to be something that enables everyone to live their life in such a way that they can get through the day. And they get through the day with the freedom and prosperity that good leadership provides in a given geographic area. So we live in Missouri. And I can tell you this, I think that the people that run this state have done a great job over the course of this last 12 months of madness. And other red states have done the same thing. The blue states have absolutely been nothing but chaos. Yet they think they're making the best decisions. Well, it's for them to find out yay or nay on that. There's no way you can go out to California and talk to Fred Newsom and tell him he's making bad decisions. None of your business. Let him crash and burn. I understand that they've recalled him. I don't know how you recall him, but I think it's a term where they can say, we think you ought to be fired, and they want to get a new governor. Well, I just heard on the TV tonight that he can run for governor again if he wants to. It's none of our business. That's California's business. And what about Missouri, where we live? I found out that the leadership in this state has done an excellent job. The blue areas have not done so well, which is typical. So a combination of illustrations 1 and 2 can result in a legalistic inventory of ideas whose applications are motivated by erroneous working objects that produce dead works by which they criticize other believers for their failures to comply. And they're calling citizens of this country are being castigated simply because they are alive. A line has been drawn. They're those who believe that they have everything that in their modus operandi is absolutely the way things ought to be, and people who don't agree are castigated and called names. Let them do it. Let them do whatever they want to do. They're attacking so many people who are citizens of God's, let's say, current population in client nation America. They don't need to do this. But when they do it and we remain silent about it, let Jesus Christ take care of it. We are the pivot. Believe that and go with it. Believers who may show up at church but either are not interested in serious study of the Word of God, or, on the other hand, attend happy clappy churches who entertain rather than earnestly teach the Word. Emotionalism trumps serious Bible study with accompanying criticism of those who prefer the latter. We prefer the latter of serious study of the Word of God to aggrandize our inventory into working objects. And emotionalism and happy-clappy, that's fine for those people. I cheer them on. But if they're not facilitating doctrine, you can quote some passages and memorize a verse. But the invisible war requires an inventory that therefore is available for recall given the circumstances you face on a daily basis, and only those who have the sophisticated inventory are able to do that consistently on a day-by-day basis. And if all you've got is emotion and sing songs, that's good on Sundays and you can dance in the aisles, but when it comes to operating in cosmos diabolicus, you better have some invisible heroes in your soul. Those heroes being doctrines that can be recalled and applied. Those who are inconsistent in their spiritual growth live their Christian lives out of fellowship. Consequently, they are unable to apply the truths found in Scripture and therefore restricted by their ignorance. And this results in frustration, which is expressed by their criticisms of those who are grace-oriented. You're grace-oriented. If you're grace-oriented, you know this, that grace is what God provides all of us who are in His royal family. And it is always available to us. The grace of the Word of God, the power that it possesses when we have it in our souls and apply it. We cannot invent these kinds of ideas. It's way beyond the human concepts that would emerge from some kind of committee meeting. And I'm telling you, it is not a time for us to go to war with the dark side, the human dark side. They are what they are. They were elected to be there. You leave them alone. Jesus Christ controls history. They do not. Paragraph E, summary principles. Continuation of the sins of the tongue indicates that the sin is facilitated and has led the believer into reversionism and unreserved will lead to the sin unto death. So somebody that is way out of line and you observe that, leave it alone. You don't have power over those people anyhow. Let Jesus Christ take care of it. Do you think anybody can get away with the continuation of sins of the tongue, which is happening daily? From people in authority. Leave them alone. Psalm 12, verses 2 through 4. They speak falsehood. They do it to one another with flattering lips, and with a double heart they speak. See, some of the things that are being bloviated about, that we must do this, it's just a smokescreen about what's really going on behind that. And you have to figure that one out for yourself. I'm not getting into the specifics for this crowd. But a lot of things that they're claiming have to be done, there's something else behind the mandate. There's an objective, a long-range goal they hope to accomplish by imposing whatever. Be suspicious and see if you can figure out what is the real reason behind some of the things, the mandates, the whatevers that they are imposing on the entire population. What are they up to? May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that speaks great things, who have said, quote, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us, they ask. That's Psalms 12. Who's Lord over us? Note the Lord is lowercase L. They believe they're smart enough to call the shots. And oftentimes they are. Every client nation prior to this one has fallen because of the loss of thought and because they were outfoxed by those who asked the question, who is Lord over us? God protects and blesses the believer who is victimized by the sins of the tongue. Get that. I'll say it again. God protects and blesses the believer who is victimized by the sins of the tongue. This is the grace provision whereby grace turns cursing into blessing, and that's Job chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. The untamed tongue can destroy an entire congregation. People just don't know how to shut up. See, the nation is fractured. It is divided primarily between one group versus another group. And the group in authority wants to suppress the group that is in the minority. And therefore, they want to run those people's lives, and you kowtow, and you come around our way of thinking, and we'll make life miserable for you. Okay, fine. There's nothing new under the sun, okay? There's nothing new about this. So you have to figure out how to orient and adjust to this situation. God protects and blesses the believer who is victimized by the sins of the tongue. This is the grace provision whereby grace turns cursing into blessing, Job 5, 19 through 21. The untamed tongue can destroy an entire congregation. If we can't get our minds together, let's use Grace Doctrine Church as an example. If we can't get together simultaneously and spiritually about the contents of the Word of God in our souls and move forward as a unit, promakoi forward in this contest, then we're no better than the people out there braying about this, that, and the other thing. If you've got something to say that's beneficial, say it, and it might benefit whoever hears it. But going to the dark side is not an option right now. So this is the underlying principle which we've studied in James 3, verses 5 through 6. Since this is an established fact, then no congregation is immune to this threat. So Paul gives a good example of this threat in 2 Timothy 2:14. He writes, be reminding the congregation of these things and charge them in the presence of God that it is useless to argue about words, which is useless to do, and it leads to reversionism among the hearers. This is Paul. This is his last epistle, and he's talking to Timothy, who is a pastor teacher. Now, when correct doctrine is taught, those who hear will be tested on that information. For example, doctrine that communicates the problems associated with gossip, maligning, and judging while rejecting the teaching authority of the pastor fails the test. Therefore, let's go to 2 Timothy 2, verses 15, 16, and 17. Be motivated to present yourself approved to God as a teacher, talking to Timothy now, as a teacher not put to shame, accurately and skillfully exegeting the word of truth. Tell them the truth, aletheia. But keep on avoiding cosmic and empty chattering, for that will advance further into reversionism. Verse 17a. In fact, their talk will spread like gangrene or cancer. That's gangrena, is the Greek word for gangrene. Note the footnote. Gangrena, a disease involving severe inflammation, which left unchecked, can become a destructive ulcerous condition. Gangrene, cancer of spreading ulcers, a medical term since Hippocrates circa 460 B.C. Now, what has Timothy been told here by Paul? He uses the word gangrene on him. Jeez. In fact, their talk was spread like gangrene. Now, Weldon probably give us a little rundown on how bad it is when you get the gangrene, but it's not a good thing to have. Is there a shot for that, a pill?
No.
You have to saw it out.
It stinks.
So he's saying it's real serious. But this is not about the gangrene in the body. It's about the gangrene in the soul. And how do you carve that out? Well, it take a lot of doctrine. It means just shut up and fake it till you make it. Scripture offers encouragement to those who avoid sins of the tongue. Psalm 34:12. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Then in the next document, verse 13, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Believers occupied with the sins and failures of others cannot advance in the plan of God. Out of fellowship believers are in the cosmic system, and there's plenty of those. I do believe there are a lot of people that have establishment viewpoint, and many of those are saved. It seems to me that there are groups that gather from time to time and seem to have establishment viewpoint that they're trying to celebrate and seem to pretty much behave themselves in a public gathering. So I'm encouraged by that. But is that just patriotism for the way things ought to be in a client nation? Some of them hold up posters that have Bible verses, things of that nature. And I'm not arguing. All I'm doing is pointing out what's going on and I see on television. You know, and you see groups that seem to be supporting establishment concepts. And that's exactly what needs to be done in a client nation. That is a foundation of order. This isn't the law of liberty that they're trying to support. And when you're supporting the law of liberty and there are people who are in opposition to that, then that shows that there's a fissure in the underpinnings of a client nation. So believers occupied with the sins and failures of others cannot advance in the plan of God. Out of fellowship believers are in the cosmic systems, both arrogance and hatred. That is a vicious mentality. And so many people who are in authority right now and those that glom on to those are vicious. Vicious people. based on their exposés of themselves on media. And what are we to do about that? Do you have authority over any of these people? You do not. Who is it that does? So all believers sin, and each one has his right to recover through rebound without static from gossip mongers who judge and malign from the dark side. Such behavior actually interferes with judgment and discipline from God. Now, do you want to go to Operation Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2 on this deal? You got a lot of people you can call out. Don't you think it'd be a good idea for God to take care of that crowd? Leave them alone. And don't get cocky and stand up from your couch and cheer when they do these things because you think Jesus is surely going to get them by nightfall. Don't get involved in that. That's arrogance. Just nod your head and say, the Lord's going to take care of that person. May not be Tuesday, but I just need to stay out of the way because this person's just bought the farm. Therefore, the sins and failures of other believers must be left in the hands of the Lord for judgment. Can you do that? Two verses are pertinent to self-righteous arrogance of the legalistic believer. Let's start with Romans 14:4. Who are you who keep on judging the house servant belonging to another? Okay, here's the context for this. This is Paul again. But in the first century, let's call it the upper crust, had servants. Okay, the servant submitted to the authority of the householder. And whatever the householder wanted done, told the servant to do it, the servant would take care of that. And they got along famously. Every now and then, someone would come calling, a social call, a business call, or whatever. And so you've got a third party inside the house. And in this context, we're going to see that the third party, for whatever the reason, called out the servant of not doing something in a way that he thought ought to have been done. And Paul is going to make a point of this. That's what verse 14 and so on is addressing. So who are you who keeps on judging the house servant belonging to another? To his own Lord, that's Jesus Christ, to his own Lord he stands firm from an inventory of divine viewpoint or falls through negative volition to truth. In fact, he will stand fast, for the Lord has the power to make him stand fast. So it's to the Lord where he stands firm. And this is a cultural example from the first century AD. One of the greatest social mistakes was to criticize a domestic servant of a household. Now, I remember when I was growing up, everybody had my parents and other parents would hire people to come in and help out around the house. I don't know if you've ever had that happen in your home, but it happened a lot when I was growing up. This was in the 40s, 50s. And so the person would come in and do details around the house, maybe in the yard or whatever. They were paid accordingly. But they submitted to my dad. And there was a problem with any one of them, and it was very rarely occurred. But if there were a problem, then my dad would handle it. And he would do so in a way that he sought to correct the problem without any further problem emerging as a course of that. But usually everybody got along fine. But someone else could not come into the household and dress down the individual that was there to do work or whatever. That's a complete violation. You don't have the authority to speak to that person I've hired. I can take care of that if there's an issue. So that same idea is what's being seen in this Romans 14 passage. If you had a problem with a servant, you took your complaint to his master. Okay, you don't address the individual that's employed by the other person, the householder. The application of this illustration involves a household servant who is submissive only to his master. Others have no authority over him. Anyone who breaches this cultural standard by personally criticizing another man's servant has committed a major social faux pas. And therefore, that person is going to be taken to task, not the servant. Paul uses this illustration to make the point that every believer is considered the house slave of God, who is both his protector and his judge. Get the issue here. Go back to this. Paul uses this illustration to make the point that every believer is considered the house slave of God, who is both his protector and his judge. And therefore, this is either divine blessings or divine discipline, and God takes care of this. When anyone decides to criticize, malign, or judge another believer, he has violated the principle laid down by Romans 14:4 and its context. I'll read it again. Who are you who keeps on judging the house servant belonging to another man? To his own Lord, Jesus Christ, he stands firm from an inventory of divine viewpoint or falls through negative volition to truth. In fact, he will stand fast, for the Lord has the power to make him stand fast. So no one has authority over another believer except for a very few and specifically named individuals. For example, children, employees, junior ranking officers, and students, to name a few. And that is temporary authority. You take the children. Once the child hits adulthood and moves out of the house, he has his own home, whether he's a single or is married or whatever. But you move out from under the authority of the father and the mother, then you set up your own outfit, a home somewhere. Employees. Someone supervises you in a business situation. And if you run the show, then it's your responsibility to take care of all under you, both positively and negatively. If they need to be encouraged in some way, you do that. If they need to be disciplined, you'd have to explain why. Junior ranking officers. Those of you in the military are certainly aware of that situation. And then students is a good example in any area of academia. The professor or the teacher or the instructor, they have the authority over the classroom for as long as that particular session lasts. So every believer is a slave of the Lord in both time and eternity. As such, believers remain under his authority under the principle of divine justice. So the grace of God administers the variations of spiritual growth among believers. See, God knows what's going on in the soul of every believer. Those who are advanced in doctrine, he understands who they are and what they're up to, and he can manage them from a sophisticated area. There are young believers who've only been in doctrine less than a year. They don't have the inventory, but they have to be guided through divine discipline. And there are different areas of divine discipline based on your spiritual advance. Young believers just have to be taught systematically that decision you made didn't work, and here's why. You need to make an adjustment on your decision making. And God is in charge of that. He has the wisdom to do it. And other people need to stay out of the way unless they're being supervised by someone else. But God's in control over all of it. So as such, believers remain under God's authority under the principle of divine justice. Now the grace of God administers the variations of spiritual growth among believers. When out of fellowship, the immature believer often maligns a mature believer because of doctrinal ignorance, but that person is not under the weak believer's authority, but rather the Lord's. So, regardless, the mature believer must not browbeat the immature believer or distract him from growing in grace. So the mature believer has to have the wisdom to be careful with a new believer. All churches have people at different levels of spiritual growth. Now, you may have experienced this over time. You've been in other churches other than this one, and you've been in this one. But as you stand around on tea and crumpets kind of a thing, or out on the church grounds after the sermons are over or whatever, and people gather around in little groups and begin to conversate. And a new believer can make a comment that really is just human viewpoint. It's not doctrinal, but he thinks he's just made a brilliant statement. It would be wrong, unless you're the pastor, it'd be wrong to say that, and you would not do that publicly. It would be wrong for one of the other members who's been going for 49 years to dress him down in front of everybody else. You were there too 49 years ago. Leave him alone. He'll get it. You do not want to embarrass him. He may leave and never come back in the door because he was humiliated. Just leave it alone. God will take care of it. If he keeps coming back to Bible class, that'll get fixed eventually. Just leave it alone. And you got everybody else in the middle. The guys over yonder who've been here for God knows how long and they know every jot and tittle. And over here, the people who've just joined and everybody else is in the middle to some degree. And so what are the house rules for something like that? Let's see if I can think of a verse. Oh, how about this? Love thy neighbor as thyself. That's what that's talking about. Cut everybody slack. This is a long haul we're in. And everybody's growing at a certain pace and a certain rate at different times and in different ways. But we're all in this together. I think I'm on page 292. Here's what I wanted to show you. Before I'll show you this, and it looks like we'll start with this tomorrow night. The Royal Family Honor Code, Romans 15, 1 and 2 addresses this. The code has 10 steps or 10 paragraphs, let's call it. Point 1, respect the privacy of the royal priesthood. 2, love all people with impersonal love. See, this is really what I've talked about tonight. This is Royal Family Honor Code. 3, recognize that all believers have a common objective, grow in grace. 4, build integrity. Do not distort morality. 5, never assume that production is a means of divine blessing. A lot of believers believe that, and it is wrong. Never assume that production is a means of divine blessing. Some people believe production is a part of the salvation package too. It's not. Salvation is faith alone in Christ alone. 6, depend totally on the integrity of God. 7, remember that the honor code is for all believers. 8, more is demanded of the strong than the weak. 9, orient to authority. 10, reciprocate for the privilege of hearing doctrine taught. Now, those 10 points are extracted from the Integrity of God, 3rd edition, R.B. Thieme Jr. Okay, that sets up Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. So that's where we will resume our study tomorrow evening. Now, Father, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of studying these things, informing us from the writings of Scripture from several writers, why it's necessary for us to systematically accumulate within our souls the standards that you therefore require of us to adopt and then apply in order to be good soldiers for Christ, especially in the present hostile environment of the devil's world. encourage us to continue to pursue the truth as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.